Well, brethren, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, please turn with me to that great chapter of Romans 8. That's where we have been for several months, I think close to a couple of years, and we have spent quite a long time, I think the longest time, here in Romans chapter 8. I don't exactly know the number count of sermons. I think we're up to 20 sermons from this chapter, and we're coming right now to the end. This is, I think, the second to the last sermon from this particular chapter, Romans chapter 8. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 35 of Romans 8. Verse 35 of Romans 8, it begins with a question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Well, let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful that we have this avenue, this discipline, this habit of prayer. We are thankful, Lord, you welcome us into your presence, that you invite us with all of those wonderful promises. And we would even this day hold up your handwriting and say, Lord, have you not said? Have you not said, if we ask, we shall receive? Have you not said, if we knock, the door shall be opened? And so, Lord, we come again. We come by faith. We trust, O Lord, that we are coming with a spirit of humility and dependence. And we ask you to show your kind mercy to those who hear. Keep us from all of the distractions that might even be heightened as we sit in our homes. Help us to give ourselves to the hearing of your word. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that 5 to 6 months ago, most of us, perhaps none of us, had heard of the coronavirus. But it's something we hear about every day. And it has brought significant changes to our lives in terms of everyday lifestyles, schools, universities. It has brought changes to our relationships with friends, family, brought changes in the workplace, changes to the country economically, and even changes in terms of our Lord's Day Sundays. And in the midst of all of the change, it also brings a lot of uncertainty. And thankfully, we have a God, a Bible, and a gospel that doesn't change. And it is certain as certain can be. Romans 8 reminds us of the great certainties of the gospel. Everything in Romans 8 is as true today as it was yesterday. Everything in Romans 8 was true before the coronavirus and will be true after the coronavirus. Everything in Romans 8 was true 2,000 years ago and is true today. Yes, as certain as God is God, these things are certain. If you're a Christian, you are no longer under condemnation. That's always been true for all believers throughout all the ages. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. That never changes. All those who are adopted into God's family will always be His children, even in heaven. And God is always working all things for our good. That never changes. And we can also say that God, who has called us, who has justified us, will one day glorify us. That, too, is something that will never change. And here's another glorious certainty. God has given us His Son. Surely He will give us all things. But something else that we can be certain of and that doesn't change, Christ Jesus' love for His people. And there's no verse, I don't think, or no section in all the Bible that says it better than Romans 8, 35 through 39. And that will be our focus this morning. Notice that this last section of Romans 8, this eighth chapter, is shaped by a series of questions. And the Apostle Paul wants to use these questions to buttress our faith and strengthen our assurance. Dr. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says, "The Apostle Paul hurls these questions into space, as it were, in a spirit of defiance. He dares anyone to answer them, knowing they cannot answer them, because no one, nothing, can harm God's people or keep them from reaching heaven." This morning, what we want to do is focus on this final question. It really has two parts, but we'll deal with the first part this morning, verse 35, 36, and 37. Here's the question: who can separate us from the love of Christ? And we will approach this question in three ways, three particulars, by way of a sermon outline: the critical question, secondly, the immense challenges, and then thirdly, the amazing conquest. So that's how we want to go this morning: the critical question, the immense challenges, and the amazing conquest. So let's begin by considering the critical question. One of the things that we can say about our Bible, and one of the reasons why we go to our Bibles, is because the Bible answers the biggest questions of life. Who is God? What happens when I die? How can I be right with God? We often call those the ultimate questions of life. But there certainly are a few more ultimate questions. And Romans 8, 31 through 35 sets before us some of the most important questions you or I could ever ask. The first question is verse 31. What shall we say to these things? And Paul is giving here a summary question. He wants us to look back over all that he said in this chapter, but certainly in all the previous chapters, maybe even as far back as chapter 1, concerning the gospel and that great salvation found in Christ. He wants us to think. He wants us to reflect, to pause. Questions get people thinking. They can, and Christians need to think. There's a great emphasis in our Bible upon the use of the mind. And the devil also, however, can use these very same questions, but never to help our faith, but to undermine our faith and our assurance. You remember, the first time we get introduced to the devil in the Bible is in Genesis 3, and he comes to our first parents and uses a question to really malign God's character. Has God said? And the devil uses questions, even the questions we find here in Romans 8, to serve his evil ends and purposes. These he called his fiery darts. But Paul the Apostle wants to take the same questions and use them to bolster our faith and anchor our assurance. First question, who can be against us? Verse 31. Second question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Third question, who is he to condemn? Verse 34. Verse 35. The fourth question, and this is the final question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you'll notice here that Paul spends a lot more time answering this question than he does the previous three questions. He uses twice as much ink. He gives a far more expansive or extensive answer to this final question. And I don't think it's all that difficult to figure out why. This is arguably the most important relational question you could ever ask. It's a love question. If you and I understand the gospel, we should understand that it is a love story. John 3:16 captures the gospel in a nutshell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Paul had no problems individualizing, personalizing the love story of the gospel. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul was also convinced that to live the Christian life, the love of Christ has to shape our thinking and motivate our living. 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ constrains or compels me. In Ephesians 3, he says we are to be rooted and grounded in his love. And in the book of Romans, he's already talked about God's love, hasn't he? Think back to chapter 5. He mentioned that on two occasions. And here in chapter 8, again, he brings God's love or Christ's love into focus. And there should be nothing that should be more comforting and more assuring that we should be more confident of than God's love for us. But that raises a question about the question in front of us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Did the Apostle Paul have some doubts? No, I don't think so. He's not wavering here. He doesn't have the slightest doubt. That doesn't even cross his mind. That's not what triggers the question. But I do think he knows Christians. He knows how we can think. And he also knows that the devil is only too happy to take this very question and use it again as a fiery dart. The devil is active, constantly seeking to put us into a doubting frame, or become like John Bunyan's Miss Much Afraid or Mr. Fearful. And one of his greatest weapons, I really think it is, one of his greatest weapons is fear. We can never underestimate the devil and his modes of attack and his stratagems. And I do believe, again, that he uses fear. Don't forget, he's the God of this world, and he can influence people's minds and hearts. And God knows that, doesn't he? Because God gives us that do not fear command more than any other command in the Bible. Do not be afraid. The devil wants us to live in dungeons of despair or prison houses of fear. And when it comes to the great truths of the gospel, he will do everything he possibly can to have us doubt God, question the truth of his word, question his love, question his care. And so if I ask you the question, if I ask you as Christians, throughout your Christian experience, what are the two greatest fears that you have had or struggled with living the Christian life? And I would think that most Christians would say, one of my greatest fears is that I struggle with my acceptance with God. When we fall into sin, when we struggle with our own particular besetting sins, we have doubts, don't we? We sometimes have doubts whether we're even really Christians. Have I gone too far? Have I blown it too many times? Have I exhausted God's mercy and grace? Am I fully accepted? And to combat that fear, we need repeatedly to go to Christ. We need to go back to those gospel certainties. Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at self, you need to look 10 times at Jesus. And to put it in terms of Romans 7 and Romans 8, for every time you see yourself in Romans 7, where you see your sin struggle, your defeat, you need to study, you need to meditate on Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1, gives us that wonderful, explosive no statement, no declaration, gospel declaration with regard to our justification. You are no longer condemned. It's one of the greatest gospel hammers to smash our doubts when the devil comes whispering in our ears, shame, 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 or guilt, guilt, guilt. you and I can make use of the gospel shield and sword of justification. So that's one great fear. But there's another great fear. You could call it another monster fear when it comes to living the Christian life. And it has to do with the love of Jesus. Can I lose His love? Can I ever be divorced from His love? Can I ever be separated from His love? Can I wake up one day and no longer be wrapped in the arms of Christ's love? That's the question in front of us here in Romans 8:35. And the apostle doesn't dodge the question. Again, he knows Christians can struggle precisely at this very point. And sad to say, a lot of Christians can go around holding daisy flowers. Every day you find them plucking the petals. Does He love me? Does He love me not? Does He love me? Does He love me not? Yesterday they were quite sure He loved them, but today they're not quite sure. And there can be kind of a roller coaster experience of doubt and fear. And so the Apostle Paul, like a wise physician, is going to apply some good gospel spiritual medicine. And that's why he raises the question here. The apostle was a wise pastor. He knew the struggles of the heart. He knew how the devil again will want to put us in a doubting frame, a dungeon of despair. And so Paul is going to help us to think rightly about Christ's love. The critical question regarding Christ's love, that brings us to our second concern here, the immense challenges, the critical question, the immense challenges, or put in a longer phrase, the immense challenges that threaten our belief in Christ's love. I don't think anyone would argue with me, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that, or even lived on the face of the earth for any length of time, that life is full of challenges and disappointments and difficulties. I have a book on my bookshelf titled, Why Does Being a Christian Have to Be So Hard? And one of the things I really do appreciate about our Bibles and why you should as well is it never gives us the impression that living a Christian life is easy. Someone has pointed out that 1,189 of the chapters in the Bible are covered with suffering and death. Only four of those 1,000-plus chapters are not. The first two. And again, I think one or two of the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Only four chapters without pain. And while the Apostle Paul, here in Romans 8, wants us to climb the Himalaya Mountains, you could say, of Romans 8, so we can see the astounding privileges and blessings in Christ and rejoice and be assured, at the same time, he doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that we are living in the trenches of real life and a battle is constantly raging. He knows from personal experience how tough life can be. And everything he mentions here in verse 35 with regard to suffering happened to him. This is not theoretical. He did not have an easy life. He had a blessed life. He had a fruitful life, but it was jam-packed like a sardine can with suffering. And every word he uses here in Romans 8:35 is pulsating with sorrow, grief, and pain. You'll note here he uses seven words to describe different kinds of suffering. And we can't study them at any depth here, but I'll simply run through them. Verse 35, he begins with trouble. The Greek word sometimes is translated tribulation. It carries the idea of being squeezed or placed under pressure. You might even modernize it a little bit. Someone has and says, it's like getting squashed. That's the idea here. It has the idea of getting pressed in, like you squeeze a tube of toothpaste. And it has reference to both external and internal suffering. You could certainly fit the coronavirus under this word trouble. And a million plus other things having to do with poverty, illness, criticism, abandonment, fear, anguish, grief. Second word he uses here, it's the word distress. It carries the thought of confinement, trapped, you can't get out. Lots of situations in life make us feel almost claustrophobic, don't they? Bad marriage, a sick bed, a chronic sick bed, a difficult work situation, a relationship with a family member that's full of tension and conflict. It could also refer to a temptation that brings us into constant duress or stress. The third suffering word that he uses here, you'll note, is the word persecution. It's a word that is unique to Christian experience. It's a word to define suffering as Christians. And there are two basic forms of persecution. There's the verbal attack, lies and slander, where people will try to misrepresent your character. But there's also a physical, life-threatening attack. And it's believed that most of the apostles met violent deaths. Paul himself was martyred. He was beheaded. Persecution is not something we like to think about. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says that persecution is what Christians in the modern West fear the most. And he says, interesting that we've even developed a theology. And it's called Health Wells, but there's also another theology that says Christians will not have to suffer the tribulation. Somehow they'll get out of that or escape. I don't see that in my Bible. Paul goes on here to mention famine. That could be here a result of persecution. Nakedness, that's where you're unable to clothe yourself. It's a result perhaps of poverty or vulnerability could be the idea here. Unprotected. Again, the Apostle Paul picks up both of those words, that reading that was read by Pastor Bernard, famine, nakedness in 2 Corinthians 11, but he also picks up another word that's found in Romans 8:35, and it's the word he uses the most in 2 Corinthians 11, and it's the word danger. Danger. That's something that we tend to run away from. You can understand why. Who wants to put their lives in danger? And we certainly live in a world that makes security and safety a big deal. How many airbags now in cars today? There's 6 airbags. Regulations galore when it comes to food and medicine and doctors and hospitals. And if someone doesn't get it right, well, you sue them. Fire alarms, house alarms, carbon monoxide alarms. All because of safety. I wonder at times, have we made idols out of safety and security? The Christian life isn't always safe. And Paul picks up this word danger 8 times. 8 times in 2 Corinthians 11. In my frequent journeys, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Everywhere he went, his life was in danger. And there was a television show, I never watched it, but I think I heard about it, and I think you can actually get some of the black and white shows in our day. It was called Danger Man. And it was a guy who was a secret agent. He was an operative for NATO. Well, the Apostle Paul, you could say, was a secret operative for Jesus Christ. And it put his life in danger. The last word he mentions here in Romans 8 as part and parcel of Christian suffering, it's the word sword, the same word he picks up in Ephesians 5 to describe the gospel weapon, the sword of the Spirit. It referred to a dagger, a large dagger that could be hidden, but its purpose was used oftentimes to assassinate. Again, that's the thought here, could be martyrdom, being murdered for your faith. And to follow it up, to kind of buttress this matter of suffering, look what he says in the next verse. Here he quotes verse 36, as it is written, he quotes from Psalm 44. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And if you read that psalm, you might even do that this afternoon, but if you read Psalm 44, it's full of questions by a sufferer or by a group of sufferers. And they're perplexed. They're troubled. For instance, here are some of the questions. Here's what they're saying to God. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet we have been broken. You have broken us. You have covered us with a shadow of death. If we had forgotten you, we have not. We have not spread our hands to a foreign god. Yet for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sleep. And then they close off, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do you not reject us forever? Why do you hide your face? You see, when hard times come, when trials go on for years, intense trials, chronic trials, we can begin to doubt His love, His faithfulness. We wonder, does He really care? Remember the disciples on the boat, the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of that hurricane storm? Jesus was sleeping. Well, what's the first question they bring to His mind and ears? Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? We are perishing. Trials and afflictions can be the most vulnerable times. Times when doubts, fears go into overdrive. And here's where the devil works overtime. This is where he performs his stealth attacks. And again, Paul doesn't mention him specifically here in this section, but I do think he has him in mind. He knows he works behind the scenes. He's not what you would call in-your-face kind of a devil. He uses trials. He uses afflictions. Remember Job's life? He was the one behind those catastrophes and trials. And what adds perplexity and confusion as Christians when we suffer is that we believe in a sovereign God. He's behind every event. And sometimes He's directly behind our suffering. Sometimes He chastens those whom He loves. And we also know this, don't we? He has the power to stop all pain. Jesus could silence every storm. Jesus could heal every disease. And we also know this about our God. He knows everything. We don't have to inform Him. He sees everything. He knows every hair on our heads. And hasn't He promised to protect us, to take care of us? What's going on here? And you would think that He's not caring, not seeing what's going on in our lives. But when you think of a father standing in his front living room window, looking outside, he sees his son who's being bullied by the neighborhood bully. And dad just stands and watches as a bystander. You'd wonder, wouldn't you? Does that dad care for his son? Why would he let his son get beat up by the neighborhood bully? And sure enough, his son comes to the door and he's got two black eyes and a swollen lip and he's crying his eyes out. And so the question would be asked, why? I don't have all the answers. Nobody does. We speak of God's mysterious providence, but we do know this, don't we? Romans 8:28 is still true, my friends. Those who love God, He works all things for our good. And God uses trials and afflictions in our lives for our good. There's a multiplicity of good that comes out of trials. We don't always see the good, perhaps not even in this life. Job didn't get all his answers or all the answers to his questions. But we do know, in the words of that great hymn writer, behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face, and God's always working for our good, the good of our sanctification, the good of our development of graces, humility, love, kindness, mercy, the good of conformity to Christ. Suffering can make us know God better. Spurgeon said, God gets His best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. And we shouldn't forget that the Church of Jesus Christ has always, always been a suffering church. I mean, you open up the book of Acts. The church is birthed on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. By the time you come to Acts chapter 5, the church is suffering. The apostles are arrested. Acts 11, they're scattered because of persecution. Acts 12, James is killed and Peter thrown into jail. And as history continues, you can't escape this reality. The church suffers. The first century Christians suffered greatly under Imperial Rome. Nero, for example, he tortured Christians in the fourth century. Another Roman emperor called Diocletian, they suffered a great persecution. The Church of Christ, Middle Ages, Reformation, reformer after reformer, burned at the stake. I read recently that in 2018, quote, 245 million, that's right, 245 million Christians faced suffering because of their faith. The numbers are mind-boggling. And what we experience here in Western civilization or in America has not been normative Christianity. And you could ask the question, what kind of Christianity has it produced in the last 50 years? In the words of one famous preacher, a comfort-seeking, entertainment-addicted, prosperity-loving, security-craving, world-approving Christianity. The results have not been very good. But persecution is coming. Just a matter of time. And maybe the coronavirus is getting us ready. Getting us ready for greater suffering, or at least helping us better relate or enter into the sufferings of the persecuted church. The godly shall suffer persecution. But don't forget this. Again, God uses suffering in wonderful ways to purify the church, to increase boldness, zeal, love, and who better ready to serve in the Army Corps is the guy who's gone through boot camp or the guy who just came back from an exotic cruise in the Caribbean for 3 months. You see, God's getting us ready. He has to build character and He uses suffering not to make us weaker, but to make us stronger. As Samuel Rutherford said, what do I owe to the file and to the hammer, to the furnace of my Lord Jesus? And that explains why Paul, the apostle, better than anybody else, was so willing to suffer for Christ. And through it all, you never find him embittered. You never hear him complaining. You never hear him griping. You never hear him murmuring. There's nobody else in the Bible who also talks more about the love of Jesus than the Apostle Paul. Most of his prison epistles, that means he wrote them while he was in prison, are saturated with a deep consciousness of Christ's love and his nearness. You really can explain Paul from the love of Christ. He would never have been the man that he was, never endured what he endured, faced what he faced, unless he had loved the Savior and was convinced the Savior loved him. The critical question, the immense challenges, but thirdly and finally, the amazing conquest. No question, the Apostle Paul has us in the trenches here in the back end of Romans 8. He's looking at a lot of the forces, hostile forces and powers and threats and dangers that we are up against. And all of these trials or all of these affliction, again, can be engineered by the devil. We see that with Job. We see that even with a thorn in Paul's flesh. He describes it as a messenger from Satan. And the devil wants these trials, these afflictions, persecutions to drive us away from God. To get us to throw in the towel. I can't take it anymore. But notice here in Romans 8, there's no surrender. In fact, quite the opposite. He describes Christians here in verse 37 as more than conquerors. It's a one word in the Greek. It's a word with an intensive preposition, hyper, conquerors. It's a word that I think is only used one other place. It's found in the book of Revelation. You could almost translate it this way, super conquerors. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? As a super conqueror. When we think of conquerors, we might think of Alexander the Conqueror, but I've never heard a Christian say to me, perhaps he has, said to somebody else, but I am a Christian conqueror. That's what he says here. We overwhelmingly conquer. We gain a surpassing victory. Not a surprising one, but a surpassing one. That's kind of hard to believe. Remember again who he's talking about. Go back to verse 36. He's talking about sheep. Right? Sheep who are slaughtered. Sheep are not known for their conquering power. Sheep don't make the grade, even when it comes to mascots. Have you ever seen a football team or a hockey team or a basketball team named after sheep? Michigan Wolverines, Buffalo Bills, Chicago Bears, Detroit Lions, Toronto Raptors. A raptor is a bird of prey, but all of those animals are strong, ferocious, conquering animals. Sheep don't conquer. Sheep run. Sheep hide. Sheep are weak. So on paper, this looks rather ludicrous, doesn't it? How can a weak, pathetically weak sheep be conquering? That's what he says. How's that possible? Verse 37, he tells us, "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors." It's not because of self-will or strength or power. Through him, that's the key here, through him who loved us. He takes us back again to the cross. He uses a verb tense, past tense, to take us back to Calvary. And when you think of the cross, this came to my mind, when you see Jesus on the cross, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? If you were just standing there watching Jesus on the cross, Think of what your thoughts would have been. It wouldn't have been conquering, right? It would have been weakness. He's dying in weakness. And he was, in a sense he was. But on the cross, even though he appears to be helpless, he's conquering. He's conquering. He's fighting the greatest of battles, and he's winning. He's crushing the head of the serpent. In the language of Colossians, he's spoiling principalities and powers. His love is a conquering love. Because of that love on Calvary, he conquered our enemies. The battle has been won. That's why we win. That's the only reason why we win. He conquered our enemies. The Spirit, the conqueror. A cry from the cross, "It is finished. It is finished," was a victory cry. He was the super conqueror. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so you will conquer. You will conquer. You conquer sin by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:13. You can put sin to death. That's a conquering dynamic. When we are faced with trials, overwhelming trials in life, and they're crushing in upon you, and you feel hemmed in, and you don't know how much longer you can continue, and you even cry out like the psalmist, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" But your faith holds on. It will endure. Some of you have been sitting on the church pews for 30, 40, 50 years. How do you explain that? You're conquering. You're persevering. You're overcoming. And even death itself, we will overcome. There's a resurrection day. So even the devil can't destroy us. We can overcome him. Remember what James says, doesn't he say, "Resist him and he will flee from you"? You can overcome the devil himself. Yes, we are conquerors. We are overcoming in the here and now. And yes, we fail and we stumble, just like Peter stumbled and fell. And sometimes it's like we drop the sword and we drop the shield. But if we're true Christians, we pick it up again and we keep on fighting. We don't give up. Perseverance or endurance is the mark of a true child of God. They endure. They overcome. And so when we're struggling, brethren, just to hold on, when you feel like giving up, throwing in the towel, you think of your conquering Savior. He fought the devil for you. He conquered the devil for you. He conquered all those principalities and powers. He was raised from the dead for you. He conquered death for you. He intercedes right now for you. He's always loved you and he always will love you. And one day, you and I will be in heaven, and we will even be sitting on thrones, all because of Jesus Christ, the conqueror of conquerors, the King of kings, who loved us and never stopped loving us. The words of John, you remember how he introduces that upper room discourse. He loved his disciples unto the end. Unto the end. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we have this wonderful assurance. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. That's always been a mystery. Why you would ever choose to love us. Why you would ever choose to die for us, but you have. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to love us. Every day you show your love in so many different ways. And thank you even for praying for us, for enabling us to persevere. We know without your prayers our faith would fail. Thank you, Lord, for giving us all that we need to run the race and to be more than conquerors. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.